I want to say something about the meal that Christ had with his disciples at Emmaus. You remember? As described in the Gospel of St. Luke. The importance of that episode is that it gives us grounds for recognizing other passages in Luke and Paul as reflecting the Eucharist, because of the terminology which St. Luke used in describing that meal at Emmaus. You know the story of the two disciples and Christ walking behind them. Finally, they invited him to join them. He did. And then the closing phrase. They recognized him, but only after, notice, he took the bread and blessed and broke and handed it to them, and their eyes were opened. So St. Luke tells us that those first disciples recognized Christ because he took the bread, blessed, broke, and handed it to them. The expression, the breaking of bread, is St. Luke's terminology for the Eucharist. It is used five times by St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me give you the passages without dwelling on them. Brother?
Excuse me. Does the Church teach that Christ celebrated another Eucharist?
Well, this would be... Yes, this would be the case of it. That he celebrated the Eucharist before he died, and that he celebrated the Eucharist after he died. And that during his 40 days on earth, that he celebrated the Eucharist. Precisely. The passages, just to mention them, Acts 2:42, 2:46, 27, 20:11, and 27:35. So Acts 2:42, 2:46, 27, 20:11, and 27:35. I repeat, the value of recognizing that terminology, this is as far as I'm going with it, I just want to mention the fact that the early church, as described in the Acts of the Apostles, among other phrases for the Eucharist is one, right? But another phrase was the breaking of the bread, and that the early church celebrated the Eucharist. We need that evidence to shore up our faith that Christ not only instituted the Eucharist, but the early church took him literally and celebrated, because the disciples, or better, the apostles, by that time ordained, considered themselves empowered to do what Christ had done. Now, something of the history of the Eucharist after the Apostolic Age. As you gather, we will spread ourselves on this sacrament, because while there are seven, this surely is the most important. The first thing we note by way of introduction regarding the Church's history of the Eucharist is that there was no major controversy or heresy, if you wish, affecting the Eucharist, either as real presence, or as Mass, or as sacrament, for almost the first 1,000 years. I will then briefly give you the history of this sacrament of the Eucharist in 2 stages. From after the Apostolic Age up to the first Eucharistic heresies. And you all now know, wasn't that unanimous? Yes. You all got that heretic straight. And then from the first Eucharistic heresies up to the present day, including the Second Vatican Council. What are some of the general features of the Church's early faith in the Eucharist? It was, first of all, in possession. In other words, it was just assumed. Christianity has the Eucharist, has Christ in her midst, and reflection went on from there. Three things which the early Christians, I'm talking about up to the 9th century, believed simply the Eucharist is Christ. Secondly, believe the Mass is Calvary renewed. And third, believe that Holy Communion is the Last Supper renewed. So the Eucharist is Christ, the Mass is Calvary, and Communion is the Last Supper. All right? We've already quoted Ignatius of Antioch. It is well to know that the great heresy that arose in the late 1st and early 2nd century was what I earlier identified, Docetism. Now, it was a convenient heresy because those heretics claimed that Christ did not have a real human nature. That it was an apparent human nature. And St. Ignatius, opposing those heretics, stressed the fact that in the Eucharist, it is Christ's humanity which is present. On some subjects, and this is one, the more you say, and the more you elaborate the doctrine, the more people are liable to become confused by the sheer quantity of knowledge. Please don't be confused about this. In the Eucharist, there is the real presence of Christ with the fullness of his humanity, which means with all the physical properties that makes Christ, Christ. I am currently finishing in New York, as I may have told you, a course on the theology of miracles. Semester course, seminar on miracles. The students present a seminar paper which they've spent a couple of months planning for. One of the students prepared a paper on Eucharistic miracles. Fascinating. Among the Eucharistic miracles, and there are not a few authenticated in the Church, there were, for example, where the species of bread change into flesh. And where the chalice turns into blood. So I asked him, because it's my privilege as teacher while he's presenting the paper to ask him questions. So I asked him, why do you suppose there would be that particular kind of Eucharistic miracle? In other words, what looks like bread and what looks and tastes like wine is somehow miraculously changed into tissue and blood. Well, we'd have to say because our faith tells us that what is in the Eucharist is real flesh and real blood. We talked about St. Justin the Martyr. Remember what we quoted from him earlier? And here's a quotation. We call this food the Eucharist, this is Justin, of which only he can partake who, and listen to this, who has acknowledged the truth of our teachings, second, has been cleansed by baptism for the remission of his sins and for regeneration, and third, who regulates his life on the principles laid down by Christ. All right? Only baptized people may receive the Eucharist. Only those who were cleansed from sin should receive the Eucharist. I have St. Justin, St. Hippolytus, I have St. Clement, Origen, one great doctor of the Church after another, reflecting the Church's universal faith. Here is a statement from St. Hippolytus of Rome, date 215. Let me give you the Latin. Eucharistia est corpus et sanguis Christi. What does that mean? Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ. Couldn't be clearer. So much for the Church before the Council of Nicaea. After the Council of Nicaea, what's the date of the Council? 325. One of the great doctors of the Church, fathers of the Church, after Nicaea was Saint Cyril of Jerusalem. He wrote his work on catechetics, and in one of his works, this is a catechetical work, he describes the real presence, he describes the change in the elements of bread and wine, and he says that the words of Christ's institution should be taken literally. Now, his dates for writing this work are 348 A.D. He gives us the sequence of the Mass pretty much as we have it now. And one of the significant features is that since the Second Vatican Council, the liturgical changes, and there have been not a few, have all, let me repeat, have all been introduced in order to more closely conform the present-day liturgy with that of the earliest Church. St. Augustine, what is his teaching about the Eucharist? First, why mention Augustine? Because St. Augustine, he is regularly quoted by the Protestants as denying the real presence. Good to know that. They quote Augustine to deny human freedom, absolute predestination. They also quote Augustine to deny the real corporeal presence. Now, why would Augustine lend himself to misinterpretation on the real presence, which he certainly professed? The reason is because St. Augustine often spoke in symbolic language. You can choose and pick and misunderstand Augustine. Moreover, Augustine's great stress being the Doctor Gratiae, the Doctor of Grace. Augustine's great stress in the Eucharist was on the Eucharist as the source of grace. He did not as much stress the real presence as he did the Eucharist as a channel of grace. All right? At least a partial explanation of why he is liable to misinterpretation. There are two quotations from Augustine, and I could give you hundreds because Augustine was a prolific writer about the real presence, so that you will never allow anyone to misquote Augustine against the real presence. Quote one, when Christ pronounced the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," he carried himself in his own hand. Portavit seipsum in manibus suis. Couldn't be clearer, right? He handed himself, he carried himself, portavit seipsum in manibus suis, in his own hands. That's a pretty real presence. Another quotation. Once the word of institution is pronounced, there becomes, he doesn't even use the word present, there becomes, or there is made, the body and blood of Christ. Once the words of institution are pronounced, there becomes, there is made, the body and blood of Christ. Occidente verbo, fiat corpus, et sanguis Christi. So much for that. I would like to now share with you something about the early and most ancient Christian liturgies. First, some general features, and then identifying the principal liturgies. Although, I'm looking at the clock, are you sure I'm supposed to? Are you sure? Let me then give you, because I want to finish at least one block of this matter, the names of the nine oldest liturgies, Eucharistic liturgies of the Catholic Church. the name, the date, and a little description. In a course on the liturgy, which I'm teaching the Sunday class, we go into more of that. This is in chronological order. Where do we find the Eucharistic liturgy actually described so we can now read it and see what they did in those days? The first and oldest is the Didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It describes the Sunday liturgy, the Mass on Sundays. Date 100 A.D. Actually before 100. Second, in Justin's Apology, the same Justin that we mentioned before, in his work called The Apology, that means defense, he describes the Sunday service, date 150. Third, Hippolytus, Saint Hippolytus. He gives us the liturgy for the Mass, plus, very importantly, the ordination service. Date 215. The first three that I've just given you are incomplete. We don't have the full text.
Am I right in thinking that he is the composer of what we now call Canon 2?
What we call Canon 2. Hippolytus?
Yes.
Commonly attributed.
Yes.
This, of course, is a several year studies. In fact, one of our Jesuits just came to St. Ignatius Church. This is a new one. He's an associate pastor with a doctoral degree in the liturgy. So I can assure you, the few words we can share with you are only the tip you might see of the iceberg. Date 215. The first three that I've identified are not complete liturgies. The next six are complete. I'll just give you the names and the dates, and then maybe, as we go on, make some references, at least to know that there is such a classification. We will analyze these as a whole in the new year, but I want to at least start with something. The Egyptian, date between 350 and 400. Good to know. The earliest complete Eucharistic liturgy that we have is the Egyptian.
Is that one still used by the Coptic Church?
Yes.
That's the same.
Could you give the date to that again, Father?
Date 350 to 400. Now, it may go before that, but I mean, our own text is dated from that time. Fifth. The Liturgy of St. Cyril of Jerusalem. The Liturgy of St. Cyril of Jerusalem. Again used in the Eastern churches, date 350. Sixth, the so-called Apostolic Constitutions. That's plural. Apostolic Constitutions. It is the earliest canon law of the Church, very long work, and contains the full text of the liturgy, date 400 A.D. Seventh, the two liturgies of Milan and Rome, used by those churches in Milan and in Rome, quite similar, date 400. We have the text of the way Mass was celebrated from the year 400 in Milan and in Rome, somewhat different, but substantially the same. Eighth, the Liturgy of St. James, also called the Antioch Liturgy. Again, one of the principal Eastern liturgies today, date 425. Then ninth, the so-called Gelasian, G-E-L-A-S-I-A-N, Pope Gelasius, Gelasian Sacramentary, which covers the administration of all the sacraments and the offering of Mass. It was completed by the year 700. Our present Roman canon, which is the first canon in the Revised Liturgy, is taken from the Gelasian Sacramentary. And so far, the list of the liturgies. Yes, brother.
Father, may I ask your question, please, concerning the proposed change in the text of the liturgy concerning the non-sexist text that they have been proposed. Is this going to go into effect in America? Is it going to affect the office, the liturgy, the Christian prayer?
Well, first of all, in a matter of this kind, there is no authorization without the Pope's formal approval. I think it's legitimate to pray that the Holy Spirit inspire the Holy Father, and even to express a strong wish that the feminists do not have their way. But should it be changed, this of course would be in the vernacular, well then that would then become, at least for the English-speaking world. It is interesting to note, however, that other countries, most other countries, don't have the same hang-up. And other English-speaking countries, for example in India, they just cannot understand whatever happened to the United States, that they should want this. But I have no idea whether the Holy Father will approve. As you know, there are places where it's being used, Pope or no Pope, have been doing it for years. Sister?
Could you explain this question? We don't know what he meant.
Please?
Can you explain this question to us? We don't know what he meant, what you're talking about.
Well, the request is to, especially, this is the most significant, drop the word all men in the words of consecration and either say all, period, or all persons, or all people. Because the word men, so the feminists claim, is an anti-feminist term. Did I tell you what Doubleday required for the dictionary? Did I tell you about this? Well, last winter, when the manuscript for the dictionary was finished, I was called in to the editorial offices in New York and was informed by the editor that the dictionary was in trouble. Because among the people to whom they gave the manuscript to read were women in the feminist movement, who decided the dictionary was anti-feminist. To spare me the trouble, they made the changes. I'm not exaggerating. They made some 4,000 changes. I was informed the word man may never once appear in the dictionary except it refers exclusively to masculine gender. They wanted me to change, for example, the expression that God created men and angels. They wanted me to change it to persons and angels. There's a slight problem because angels are persons too. But theology was immaterial. At any rate, took almost 2 months. I changed what in conscience I could, and other things I said, you can't change it. They wanted the definition of woman. They did not want man defined in the dictionary. And I'm told the feminists in the publications trade have organized, and they've sworn a mighty vow that any book which in their judgment is anti-feminist, they will make sure we'll get off the market. At any rate, this is part of the movement that has affected the Catholic Church. It is time. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is. And energy will allow whatever the present Holy Father has said about the Eucharist. Would you? Your quiz, as you recall, is to read Pope Pius XII on virginity. Thank you, and a very Merry Christmas, and a Happy New Year. We'll have the class, or at least part of the class in moral theology, take a good staunch break, and then we will administer the quiz for this week at the beginning of the next class. As you can see, we're a little bit behind schedule, and it's my fault, but I'm doing the best I can. You all have your quizzes back. And let's spend as much time as we need to make sure that the 20 questions here listed are intelligible, because some of the issues raised here are the most basic in moral theology today. First, in the fundamental option theory, there are no absolute norms. That is true, because norms of morality refer to conduct. There really are no norms of morality in the fundamental option theory. There's only one basis of your being or not being in God's friendship, namely, whether you want to accept God or reject Him. In fact, a more accurate statement would be, in the fundamental option theory, there are no moral norms. Not meaning no absolute norms, there are no norms. Norms refer to conduct. Number two, all venial sins are venial because they are not fully deliberate. No, some venial sins are venial because they are not fully deliberate. So number two is false. Some venial sins, even though the matter is grave, are venial because there was not full consent of the will. But there are two reasons why sins may be venial. Either for lack of full consent, or for lack of gravity of matter. So he sin may be venial, and therefore not mortal, either because, though the matter done, the sin committed, is grave, but I've not given full consent. That makes it a venial sin. Or secondly, and I would say much more commonly, sins are venial, though fully deliberate, because that which I do is not objectively, gravely wrong. 3. Some sins are grievous by their very nature, for example, blasphemy. One person decided or thought that was not true. Let's make sure that everybody knows that's true. There are, for example, sins like, as we have here, blasphemy, perjury, and what is not common knowledge but bears a lot of emphasis in today's confused world. All fully deliberate sins against the sixth and ninth commandments are grievous by their very nature. I thought putting blasphemy down would make it perfectly clear. Well, it was almost, because out of 43 who at least seem to have taken the quiz, one thought that was not true. It is true. 4. Every fully deliberate grave sin is a mortal sin. That is the definition of a mortal sin. Number 4 is the Church's answer to the fundamental option theory. That's what makes a mortal sin mortal. If what is done is grave, adultery, fornication, blasphemy, and it is fully deliberate. Number 5, venial sins weaken the supernatural life. They sure do. So it's true. Though I'm pleased to see that not so many hesitated. 3 thought it wasn't true. It is. Number 6. It is impossible to commit a merely internal sin, that is, with no external manifestation. Oh no. It is quite possible to commit a merely internal, even grave sin. So, that's not true, number 6. Number 7. Well, one person held out and thought that number 7 is not true. Fully deliberate sexual pleasure outside of marriage is gravely sinful. Yes, Christ says so, St. Paul says so, and the Church has been teaching this for 1900 years. Now, I don't know what happened to number 8. Let me read the question. All sins are uniquely the result of our fallen human nature. The statement is not true. Before Adam and Eve fell, did they have a fallen human nature?
No.
Did they sin?
No.
Well, they must have, otherwise we wouldn't have original sin. The statement, suppose it read, all sins are uniquely the result of our free human nature, of the freedom of our human nature. That is resoundingly true. And even on the basis of temptation, not only are not all sins the result of our fallen human nature, but even in terms of temptation. Would this be true? All temptations to sin are uniquely the result of our fallen human nature.
True.
Will that be true?
True.
No.
Let me read. All temptations to sin are uniquely, let me raise my voice, are uniquely the result of our fallen human nature.
No.
Thank you. Thank you. I was hoping you'd agree. What other source of temptation is there? By the way, we don't want to give the devil more than is his due, but let's give him his due. I'm sure he's offended. He thinks to himself, now I've been tempting people all these centuries. Here, they don't even give me credit. Give the devil credit. So it's the devil, and besides the devil, what other source? This is now temptation. The world. In other words, other people. And the flesh refers to fallen human nature. It's the biblical term for fallen human nature.
Wouldn't that almost be, I put down false, but if somebody put down true, wouldn't that be almost like Pelagianism or one of those heresies that say that we're, are because of original sin, we are depraved?
Well,
our human nature.
If this were a quiz on Protestant moral theology,
it'd be true, yeah.
Number 8 would be true. Of course, Protestants would differ in their interpretation, but the strict classical Protestant would say, of course. Lucille.
Father, if it were not for our human...
if it were not?
If it were not for our fallen human nature, we would not be tempted by the devil.
Oh,
well,
yeah.
Oh, that's... Well, that we have a very sad example, you know, in our first parents. Now, if they who didn't have a fault on human nature were taken in by the devil, who are we to guarantee that we wouldn't? In other words, yes, the devil would be on God's permissive providence. He would be allowed to tempt and seduce us. I think you had your hand up.
Father, would that be true even if Adam and Eve had not fallen? Because wasn't the covenant in the garden made with God and Adam and his progeny? In other words, how Adam responded in the garden, would that, if he supposed that he had said
suppose,
no to the temptation.
Suppose Adam had not sinned, you mean?
Yes. Yeah. Would the devil still have been allowed to tempt his progeny?
Yes. We have no reason for thinking no. Because, look, no one gets to heaven without somehow earning it. Another word for earning heaven is, well, overcoming temptation. So somebody would have to tempt us. Now, if we didn't have a fallen human nature, then... in principle, there could be only two sources of temptation, either the devil or other human beings who may have themselves succumbed to the devil and then could become, as it were, tempters to others. So there would be no temptation from within, but there would be temptation. Otherwise, there's no probation. So we've got to just resign ourselves. We've got to be tempted, period. Only question is, who's going to get credit for the temptations?
Father, if the Blessed Mother was free from original sin, does that mean she did not have a fallen human nature?
That's right. She did not. Well, we don't say she never had a fallen human nature. We say that she had a redeemed human nature. The difference between Our Lady and us, and there are a lot of differences, but one difference is that we are conceived in sin. Our redemption comes after our having been conceived and born as sinners. Her redemption took place before she was conceived. The technical term we use is that she was pre-redeemed. But as a human being, she would have been a sinner no less than we. The difference between her redemption and ours is that God did the graceful thing in her case of redeeming her before she had a chance to incur guilt. So, we say she has a redeemed or pre-redeemed human nature.
Was she still subject to temptation? She obviously was, wasn't she?
Well, yes, she was. If Christ was subject to temptation, was Christ subject to temptation?
Yes.
My dear friends, let's just, once and for all, whatever you get out of this course, today is what, the 14th of December? 11 days before Christmas. Just resign yourself. I like this. Man's life on earth, this is Job. Now, differently, different ways you can translate it. I like the Latin. Militia es vita hominis in terra. Man's life on earth is a warfare. We've got a struggle. And some of our most dear friends tempt us. Did you know that a friend can tempt us?
Yes.
In fact, come to think of it, they can be the most seductive. Because I don't want to offend a person that I love. That was Adam's problem. Remember? So, temptation is part of our human lot in life. Can I go on? Number 9. Pride is the root of all sin. 14 didn't think so. I would be very interested in knowing what someone else thought it was. Would somebody tell us what they thought? Because there are different viewpoints on this, except that this is the common teaching. Yes?
Well, I thought that the seven cardinal sins...
Please?
I thought that the seven cardinal sins would be the collective root of all sin.
Yes, but they are all reducible to pride.
What about a sin like despair? That's not necessarily pride unless you stretch it.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The person who despairs, well, implicitly believes, stupidly, but believes, that he is master of his own destiny. Relying on God's mercy takes a lot of humility. All discouraged people are proud people. All right? They don't have the humility to depend upon God. Number 10. Envy is the same as jealousy. 17 thought it was. No, it's not. When I envy, I don't have something that someone else has, and it makes me sad. When I'm jealous, I have something that I don't want to share. I don't think there are two words that are more frequently, well, interchanged mistakenly than these two. People speak about jealousy when they meet envy. I envy what someone else has that I don't have. Now, it's different from greed. Envy can lead to greed. But someone else has something which I don't have, and I want to get it. That's greed. Someone else has something that I don't have, and I'm just plain sad, even though there isn't the ghost of a chance of acquiring it. She's 20. I'm 62. I envy her youth. There is no rational possibility of my acquiring that young person's youth. But I can envy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Father? In a case that you just mentioned, envy then really is not always a sin. Am I right? In that case that you just mentioned,
if you call it envy, it is. When it's not what I think you're thinking, when someone else has something that makes you sad because you don't have it, if you, first of all, are not sad irrationally, like that 50-year, 52-year difference. That's stupid. And by the way, the cosmetics industry makes billions on that folly. But where it's irrational, call it sadness, and I want to use legitimate means to acquire what that person has, and it spurs me on. We don't call it envy, we call that emulation. Theologically, emulation is envy under control. And is a powerful motivating force in human achievement, right? It saddens me to think that I don't have what that other person has. Fine. So, I find out how that person got what he or she has. And I decide to use legitimate means to acquire. That then ceases to be envy and becomes emulation. Yes?
How would you know whether it was, in the sense of envy and jealousy, when they are sins, can it be that they can be either venial or mortal? And how would you know the truth that they were?
Well, it depends on what happens as a consequence, say with jealousy. The essence of jealousy, and it underlies all selfishness. It is sinful when what I have and I don't want to share, that's jealousy. When I have a grave obligation to share, then I commit, if I do it with full deliberation, a mortal sin. With envy, if someone's having what I lack, and instead of doing the rational thing and either saying to myself, don't be silly, she has something that I couldn't possibly acquire, forget it, and I try to overcome the envious thoughts. But suppose I allow those envious thoughts to blind me to the good qualities of that person. Most hatred, all deep hatred, and this took me 30 years to find out in the priesthood, all deep hatred is rooted in envy. All deep, I mean really deep hatred, is rooted in envy. So then it would become mortal if I allow my envious feelings to determine my judgment towards or relationship towards that person. And the envy can be between husband and wife, can be between brother and sister, can be between two very close friends.
In a theological sense, do the words fully deliberate contain within themselves knowledge?
Always. There can be no full deliberation unless there is prior knowledge.
Well, there are many acts that you can commit or do with full deliberation and yet not have knowledge of there being sinfulness involved.
That's right. But you don't have to know the full consequences. In fact, we cannot know the full consequences. None of us, for example, except for believing it, thank God, has had the experience of hell. Nevertheless, and the Church's teaching is sufficient knowledge so that I know what I'm doing and I do it anyhow. All the only knowledge that I really need, and I must have, I must be absolutely sure that God forbids it, and I must be sure he forbids it as something grave. It's an act of faith. Trusting in God's wisdom, I then believe that he knows better in forbidding, say, adultery. And the desire, for example, for sexual relations with a person who is married, or I am married, and that becomes adultery, the strong passion where I know this is forbidden is what most people are motivated by. They know it's wrong and they do it anyhow. That's enough. Number 11. Envy corresponds to number 19, opposed to charity. You see why? Because the essence of charity is that I am happy with a person whom I love possessing even what I lack. Does that make sense? My possessing or lacking what another person has should not at all affect my happiness in sharing in the joy that I ought to in that person's having whatever he or she has. Envy then is opposed to charity. 12. Lust. That corresponds to 11, opposed to chastity. Six people must have taken another choice. I would be very curious.
Father, opposed...
Lust was opposed to?
I see what the problem was with myself. I read chastity and charity. I didn't read it correctly because 11 and 19...
Well, you were close, but the two are not
right,
the same. Number 13, fundamental option theory corresponds to number 18, claims not all grave sins are mortal. Only one person thought otherwise. I am very pleased with you. Out of 43, only one had another thought. Thank you. Number 14, mortal sin corresponds to causes the loss of sanctifying grace. Again, only one person made another choice. Number 15, sinful joy corresponds to the 13, deliberate satisfaction in something evil. Four people must have chosen some other answer or other option. Makes sense, don't you think? Sinful joy corresponds to deliberate satisfaction in something evil. Now, by the way, I do hope you think that it's possible to have deep satisfaction in doing something evil. Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
That it's possible for a person to enjoy committing sin? That's not strange, is it?
No.
In fact, come to think of it, the only reason why anybody sins is because they get some satisfaction out of it. I cannot imagine an unpleasant temptation. Number 16, capital sins. Only one person missed it. Seven tendencies to sin. Oh, I am. This is really a very satisfying quiz. I always allow for a person being drowsy or tired or distracted or misreading the spelling. That's very good. Capital sins correspond to the seven tendencies to sin. Amen. Number 17, concupiscence. That corresponds to irrational impulse resulting from our fallen nature. That's it. Diana.
Can we go back to question number 6 on the top?
Number what?
Number 6.
Number 6. It is impossible to commit a merely internal sin. Please?
Do you mean in the mind? You committing adultery in the mind, but you actually did not go through the action?
Yes, well.
And committed to...
And not just in the mind, but in the will, yes.
Or if it's a willful for murder, like that one.
That's
we
right.
Saw John Lennon for 3 days.
In other words?
He committed it in the mind first, and then
right.
He saw 3 days.
Yes. Thus suppose, and this is one of the... We believe as Catholics, that an unborn child immediately after conception is already a human being. But a person could not excuse himself, as some have, Well, we're not sure exactly when the fetus becomes a human being. Well, sorry, that's no excuse. Because even if we, and we do have the church's teaching on the subject, that from the moment of conception, there's a human person there. Even if we didn't have that, the mere willingness or readiness, in other words, in my mind, if I am willing to kill what may be a human being, I am guilty of mental homicide. My intention to kill before God is already a grave sin of unjustly taking the life of another person.
I would like to know when it is the sin of psychological. I happen to work in a psychiatric hospital now with character disorders, and all the young people that come there either are off-the-street prostitutes or alcohol, drugs, and belligerency, and they're saying that it's all psychological. It's they just treat these people with behavior modification and peer pressure and no values at all.
You mean the young people that
yes.
See, that have an abortion, you mean?
Well, the girls come in. They encourage the girls to have abortions. They send them to Rockford. Mm-hmm. Every single girl that came in, as I say, they're off the street prostitutes. They're from 12 years old on. And they keep saying that everything is psychological. And, of course, no values. And unfortunately, majority of these people are Catholics and Protestants, but it's run by a Jewish psychiatrist.
Well, first of all, that's false. Everything is not psychological.
So I'm confused. I just don't know the difference now when I hear these group therapies.
Difference between what?
Pardon? The group therapies, they're teaching that it's not a sin. They say it's a right to have the intentions. You want to punch that person in the face? Fine, as long as you don't go through the will and, you know. Well, I don't, you know, they have, after an abortion, they have the group therapy there, and they knock off the guilt. The girl admits.
Well, I would say.
Is when she's a prostitute, they immediately say, well, it's psychological with her.
Well, first of all, a thing may be psychological without being merely psychological. In other words, the guilt feelings that we have when we do something wrong, all right, the guilt feeling is surely psychological. But there are, and you don't have to be a Catholic or a Christian to hold that there are objective grounds or reasons for feeling guilty. Now, it is possible, and how well I know this, and this is a large part of modern psychiatry, at least. Well, this is Freud. And my own background, having finished my graduate studies in psychology, I think I know enough Freud to say this, that for a lot of people, they have not only, rid themselves of guilt feelings which they shouldn't have because of things which may not be objectively wrong, but they are brainwashed not to have a sense of guilt even over things that are very objectively wrong. There wouldn't be, except for what you're saying, and this having entered modern psychological and social sciences, there would not have been, say, the murder of 6 million Jews in Nazi Germany. A classmate of mine in Rome, a Jesuit from Poland, who survived Dachau, 4.5 years of Dachau. The only reason he survived it is because he was an interpreter and useful, because he spoke several languages, to his Nazi overlords. But he told me, every one of those Nazi officials were thoroughly brainwashed, completely brainwashed, convinced, so far from their doing wrong, they were doing good. So you're right. The human mind can become brainwashed. In fact, that's the most serious brainwashing that you can do on the human mind. So what is objectively wrong, a person psychologically, subjectively, feels no guilt in doing. I put our massive genocide in our country figures for the last 12 months, and there are more than that, but at least officially, is 1,300,000 abortions in the United States. I think the main reason, the main single reason, is exactly what you're saying. Our media, our newspapers, our educational system have convinced, I think, a large part of our country that what is objectively wrong, subjectively, they have no qualms of conscience. The man, for example, who held me up at 1:30 one morning on Park Avenue, pulled out a switchblade knife, even as we talked and I engaged him in conversation, and I've survived to tell the tale. From my conversation with him, he was sure, whatever motive he had for wanting to kill me, that he would not be doing wrong. So that is the problem in our country. A nation whose conscience has been drugged into insensitivity on the gravest moral issues.
The Pope just recently has spoken out about Freud and Jung, and he's had writings on it, so you should read that again.
Well, may I just make one more statement? It's very confusing because at this hospital, of course, I work with psychotic adolescents too, but they're bringing Freud in their psychodynamics they use. But on this particular forum, when I work with the adolescents for its character and behavior disorders, in the group therapy, what they do is, now they had a girl there with her boyfriend who was on drugs, of course, and she had stolen from McDonald's about $8,000. They went from McDonald's to McDonald's. Mm-hmm. And when they have the group therapy with individual psychiatrists, too, of course, the whole process is because her family background was lousy. Her mother was a runaround. She's had problems ever since she was 3 years old. Her father beat her up when she was 3 years old. So the whole concept is what happened in her back life.
All those are contributing factors to responsibility. And if the background is very bad, as we would say morally, the person's responsibility is minimized. But even though a person could be so totally brainwashed from his or her past as to be guiltless before God in committing this or that crime, it doesn't change the objective fact that it's still wrong. Now, when you say group therapy, I've gone through one. I would never recommend anyone going through it. I did. There were 9 of us priests. 4 have left the priesthood. By the third day, far into the night, after midnight, you're just mentally drained. The facilitator, as they called him, not a Christian, shrewd as they come, he addressed himself especially to me after, by the third day. You're resisting me. Of course I was resisting him. But I was darned if I was going to give in. I kept praying most of the time. But I wanted to go through the experience so that I could direct others. It is diabolical. And barring special grace, you cannot come out unscathed. Impossible.
Father, don't you think what you just said is the basic reason for the tremendous loss, not only in your order, but many of the religious orders to the priesthood and the religious?
Yes.
This type of thing?
Now, whether it's actually going through the sensitivity mm-hmm. programming, or whether they have been affected in practice by the reading and viewing and condoning of so many things. You can't read Charles Curran, Richard McCormick, Richard McBrien, Hans Kuhn, or John McNeil. I would say for 2 hours a week, for 6 months, with all your moral values being changed. I mean, reading them sympathetically.
Didn't they start you out, though, with the kind of thing you described?
Please?
Didn't they start you with describing, in other words, sensitivity,
obsession, yes,
before you're thrown into the other?
Well, of course, in my case, I was already ordained a priest.
Yes, that's what I mean.
Well, there's a lot of this going on, yes. And in seminaries, no wonder the poor fellows, by the time they were ordained, like two of them I may have told you, now they claimed it was somebody else they were asking about. I think I told you this. The night before their ordination. Could they be ordained conditionally? What do you mean conditionally? Well, if in 5 years from tomorrow, the day of ordination, the church relaxes on her law of celibacy for priests, then we will consider our ordination. If she relents, then we wish to be ordained. If she does not in 5 years, then we do not wish to be ordained. Could they go through the ceremony?
No.
The answer is no. It's psychological brainwashing of millions. Yes?
I think that, like you're saying, is what they're going through of this brainwashing, I think not enough people, and especially good people, should always constantly love God, pray to Him, and stop praying. I mean, when they stop praying, they know right away that the devil can
come. Oh, yes.
Yeah, keep on praying.
That's one of the surest signs. Neglect of prayer, because you can't at all. I know during those 3 days and a good part of 3 nights, I would never have made it unless I was praying by the hour during this whole marathon session. But I wanted to help souls. I wanted to go through with it. My rector was one of the casualties.
How far back was that session that you were doing?
About 8 years, 8 or 9 years. Lucille.
I recently heard of a case where a religious and a professed religious in the convent was commanded by her superior under pain of serious sin to go to a psychiatrist so that she would accept the modern constitution that had been in effect as it was disintegrating their order.
Well, this is not common, but it is not unknown. Yes, ma'am.
Father, you said their guilt is if a person is really brainwashed, such as the Nazi or a kamikaze pilot or whatever, are they guiltless before God?
Well, it depends on how responsible they were for allowing themselves to be brainwashed in the first place. Now, I had to be very strongly motivated to go through this.
Yeah.
And I was put under pressure by the rector, who turned out to be one of the casualties, to do this. But I know enough theology to know he doesn't have a right to command me. So I didn't do it blindly. I knew what I was getting into. I am professionally trained to cope with his ideas. But you better be able to cope. Most people are not. So I think the folly, the imprudence of allowing oneself to be thus brainwashed. But I would say, de facto, once thus mesmerized, as we may say, it may well be that the specific sin or whole series of sins that are being committed before God for those particular sins, the person may well not be responsible. Francis.
If a person took the vows, either a nun or a priest, to an order, and then later on, they often come up with these new modern set of rules and so forth. Now, they didn't take the vows to that new modern set of rules. They took them under the old set of rules. Are they still bound on those set of rules?
Well, that is almost an unanswerable question because, no, they're not bound to that, to these new fangled ideas. But they are bound by vow. And all I can tell you is it is a very difficult distinction to make between the superior's legitimate authority and the superior's abuse of authority. For religious, just to know, section 28 of Pope Paul's exhortation to religious called, as you know, Evangelica Testificatio. Section 28 of that document has a statement that I'm sure has never before appeared in any papal document. It states under what conditions a religious is exempt from obedience. Is that something? So, Francis, the church knowing what's going on, but to apply that in practice is not, to say the least, easy.
Would you give the title of Paul's?
It's called Evangelica Testificatio. The English translation, which I happen to do, is called Gospel Witness. Copies, I think, are somewhere on the premises.
Gospel Witness.
Gospel Witness. Diana.
Can you be unbrainwashed by just learning the truth from God?
Can you be brainwashed?
Unbrainwashed.
Yes. Oh. Mm-hmm. By just what did you say?
Because you learn the truth from God, from the Holy Spirit.
Well, see, knowing the truth is no guarantee of keeping the truth. There is one power of the human mind which is at the root of all the world's evils. And that is the mind's capacity to believe the untruth. The great modern philosopher who discovered that was Descartes. In other words, you can believe what is not true. And the reason is because behind every act of faith, whether you believe the truth or you believe the untruth, behind every act of faith is the human will, motivated, for whatever reasons, to accept what cannot be fully understood. I think we should go on with that quiz. By the way, do you realize it's 2:15? What time did we start? My gosh. Well, you have the happy faculty of coming up with more questions. I think we ought to go on. Number 18, jealousy, corresponds to 15, selfish unwillingness to share one's possessions. You know, I have an unkind thought. Do you mind if I ask? You don't have to put up your hands. How many of you put down, matched jealousy with envy?
Mm-hmm. I do.
Thank you for telling me. Well, I'd say in popular lingo, for many people I'm sure, it means the same thing. By now I trust you see the distinction. Number 19, sadness at another's possession of some good. And we call that envy. Remember? In fact, the longer we dwell on this, the less you'll like me because you say he's rubbing it in. I'm just trying to bring out the truth. And I am pleased to report that no one got number 20 wrong. Isn't that an achievement? 20 corresponds to 7 to 17. The normal way of growing in humility. You see how I'm trying to help you to grow in humility? Well, a couple of announcements. First, has everyone got a copy of this? Well, let's make sure that everybody gets a copy. In fact, I think it'd be worth distributing them. This is in the current issue of the Family Magazine published by the Daughters of St. Paul. I've stopped counting the number of articles I've published in my lifetime. I have never in my life published this kind of a one-page article, whose title reads, Prayers for a Miracle. The circulation of a magazine, I forget what it is at least 65, it may be 85,000 monthly. One occasion this, and this is quite apropos of our course, especially before Christmas. The first person named there, Sean Bolin, is my graduate student at St. John's University in New York. 24 years old, his multiple sclerosis is not only incurable, but it is degenerating. He is almost completely paralyzed, and the odds of his even living much more than a year, 18 months, are slim. It was seeing his condition and the fact that while teaching a course in Faith and Revelation, I am also teaching and finishing this week a course on the theology of miracle. So a light went, I thought to myself, now, why just teach about miracles? How about asking the Lord for a few? I was put up to this by some of my Jesuit confreres who in Portugal decided to do something about two Jesuit blessed, John de Brito and Bernardino Rialino. Had been blessed for over a century and no prospect of a miracle in sight. So they got the happy idea, why don't we get the whole nation of Portugal, which is not all that big, praying for 9 days for miraculous cures of 10 medically certified incurables. By the way, we had a sixth person, but by the time this went to press, she died. So we had to take her name off the list because we're not asking for resuscitation. All we're asking for is a miraculous cure. And what happened was, out of the 10 people who were declared medically incurable, because the whole nation of Portugal prayed, 6 of those people were cured. So they were sorry they didn't get a few more blessed in on it, because they could have got 3 people, not just 2, declared saints. I thought to myself, can't lose. I talked to the new provincial of the Daughters of St. Paul. She had never heard of this before. I said, well, I've never done it before either. But we can't lose. So they went along with it. We're having people all over the nation praying. This is, needless to say, an urgent request to join us. Will you?
Yes. Father, is there something available on her life?
Please?
Is there something available on her life?
Yes, I'm sure there. Yes. Frank?
I think there is something out there.
There is something, maybe some little brochure or something. She is already venerable. In other words, her virtues are declared heroic. She died quite recently. At any rate, it would help both the community, the Daughters of St. Paul. It would help whomever the Lord decides. And we just put it first because it came first in alphabetical listing. The families of these people are praying and getting all kinds of people to join them. Anyhow, that's announcement number one. Announcement two, have you all received copies? Or what is the status? I got my copy. Did you get copies? May I ask, what is the financial setback on this? How much?
2¼.
2¼.
We had them quarried and stapled in
that. I see. Okay. At any rate, this is in anticipating the course on the liturgy, but this is an indispensable document. This summarizes the Church's teaching on the rubrics for Mass. Now, may I make this announcement? It's 2 1/4, is it? It cost the Institute 2 1/4. So we're not making money on it. Now, if somebody just cannot pay, could we make a donation? I suppose because I asked the question, the answer will be yes. We have enough copies made, we'll make it available for sale, right? I'm confident. So at any rate, I would like to consider this one of your textbooks for the course in the liturgy, all right? And I couldn't give you a more valuable piece of writing. Okay. Any questions? Lest I forget, because I have to leave this evening, by the way, I have to apologize. I have to leave on the 610 plane for Philadelphia. I teach in Philadelphia tomorrow, and the only way that I can make it to get my rebate, such as I get, on the plane is to make a reservation beforehand. The only flight I get is the 610 tonight. So I will not be here for Vespers and Benediction tonight. But I want to give you your assignment for the course in moral theology, and it'll be a double-barrel assignment. I'm asking you both to read and to come prepared for a quiz. Now, it may scare you, but I'll be as reasonable as I can. I want you to read. It happens not to be, I think, in this issue, but this reminded me. I want you to read the Holy Father's latest encyclical. Could you bring it? The Chicago Catholic seems to have a special insert. This is right down the line of the course in moral theology. Now, what I thought I'd do in January, when we meet, I believe on the 11th of January, that I would give a class and maybe even take more than one class to give you a running commentary and analysis of what's inside here. The encyclical, the second of the Holy Father, is Dives in Misericordia, rich in mercy. Needless to say, that refers to God, but also pertains to us. That we are to not only practice justice, but mercy and charity. Your reading assignment, therefore, is this encyclical. And by the way, I couldn't think of a better spiritual reading in preparation for Christmas or during the Christmas season. Highlight it, mark it up, whatever you want to do with your copy. Read it. That's assignment one. And I hate to do this, but I will ask you to let me know on your quiz, which will be on this matter, whether you have read it. All right?
Do we meet on the 28th here?
No. We do not meet again this year. Our next meeting, I think, is the 11th of January. Bill?
Although you won't be taking Vespers and Benediction, there will be Vespers and Benediction, Monsignor Cush.
There will be. There will be Vespers and Benediction. Monsignor Cush, the chaplain here, will conduct the Vespers and the Benediction. Okay? Is that clear now? Yes, brother?
Did you say the prayer will be on that?
Please?
Did you say the prayer is going to be on that?
Yes. It's in here. Not the whole thing, but I mean, the whole text is in here. So, now there will be, maybe already are, other editions available. You see? In other words, my assignment to you is to read, make as much sense as you can, out of the Pope's encyclical called Rich in Mercy, in Latin, Dives in Misericordia. You will be quizzed on this on the 11th of January. Okay?
What is the date of that Chicago Catholic?
This is December the 5th. It's December the 5th issue. The current one is already December the 12th. So it's December the 5th, Chicago Catholic. I'm sure the Daughters of St. Paul either have already, or will very soon have it in print, but don't wait to, you know, search around for it. Get a copy. And also, don't read it just the day before, please. You can read it piecemeal, but read it. What time did we start? We started at 1. Well, we're on the subject of gluttony, so before we get into gluttony, let's take a generous break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Seed of wisdom.
Grace.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Unless I'm mistaken, our present course in moral technically finishes at 3 o'clock, so what I thought I'd do is cover as much as we can by 3, and then break right into the course on the liturgy. By that time, the quiz, which I have in the meantime managed to put together, will be in your hands. I don't want anybody to leave without having taken the quiz.
Merry Christmas to you.
I believe we got to about question, was it 95 or... Unfortunately, I don't have... Bill, would you see if it's on the desk in Father's room back there? Mm. Mine starts on question 110.
We actually finished up about question 50 on the discussions, Father.
Question 50?
57, somewhere right in there, right.
Well, then I will need more material to work with, because...
I have the old questions, if you want me.
Would you please, yes.
I think Bill's got it.
Well, this is no help either, because okay, this is up to him. How far did we get the last time? Do you remember? 50-something?
57.
Thank you. Thank you. The question is, who is bound by the civil law? And as I mentioned earlier, I think it'll be wiser rather than go piecemeal, otherwise I don't know when we'll finish. Let me read a number of questions, make some general comments, feedback from you, and then summarize a block of matter. On the subject of sin, what is actual sin? What are the requisites for actual sin? What are the two kinds of actual sin? What is mortal sin? What does mortal sin imply? And what conditions must be verified for mortal sin? Suppose we go up to there, all right? 58 through 63. First, remember, we distinguish actual sin mainly from original sin. Theologically, we are all conceived and born in sin, but evidently it is not our own actual sin. Actual sin is that which we ourselves commit. The standard definition of actual sin you have in question 58, deliberate transgression of a law of God. Let me stress the indefinite A law of God. Fundamental optionists are now coming to redefine sin, all sin, as the transgression of the law of God, where there's really only one basic law, and that is, you follow the logic. Consequently, any single transgression, whether in a minor or major matter, if done with deliberation, is said to be an actual sin. The laws of God, as we've been seeing, may be either revealed by Him or may be known by reason. What then are the requisites or preconditions for actual sin? As you would expect, there are mainly two. There must be knowledge, and there must be the intention, willful intention, to do that which the mind recognizes to be wrong. Notice immediately that the actual sin is committed not mainly because I realize that I'm doing wrong. I must, of course, be somewhat aware of the fact that I'm transgressing God's laws. But there must be something which is objectively wrong, and as a previous question in the other session pointed out, the actual sin is committed, indeed, by my subjective awareness and subjective consent, but there is also something which I do that is objectively wrong. Could I then commit an actual sin in doing something which objectively is not wrong, but I think it is?
Yes.
And conversely, am I absolved or exempt from committing sin, no matter how what I do wrong it may be, unless I am aware of it and my unawareness is culpable? Is it possible for me to do something which is objectively wrong and not be subjectively guilty?
Yes.
The two kinds of actual sin, of course, are mortal and venial. We are familiar with the common distinction. Let me first make sure that we are clear. The essence of venial sin, is not in the fact that I am not fully deliberate or do not fully consent. No. Because I can fully consent to something which is wrong indeed, but unless it is gravely wrong, I don't commit a mortal sin. The two words, mortal and venial, in one case, the word mortal describes the consequence of the sin. It is synonymous with grave sin, which is done with full deliberation. Venial sin, the name itself, describes also the consequences, but especially the fact that it is forgivable without God somehow entering the person's, that is the sinner's, life from outside of the sinner. The church uses this comparison. Mortal sin differs from venial sin in many ways, but especially in the fact that there is nothing within the person who has mortal sin that enables the individual to be restored in God's friendship. Hence the word mortal means it is a deadly sin. It is, theologically speaking, as impossible for a person in mortal sin to recover his supernatural life as it is for a dead person to come back to life. In other words, except for God's infinite power, only God can restore a dead person, as he did say in the case of Lazarus, back to life. In fact, the fathers of the church regularly use the story of Lazarus' resurrection in the Gospel of John to describe the condition of a person in mortal sin. So that the terms mortal and venial, the terms, refer to the condition of the person and the effect of what the person has done. A person in mortal sin is supernaturally dead. God must restore that person to life. Unless he does, there is nothing within the person to restore God's friendship. Unlike a person who is sick or diseased, that would correspond to venial sin. There is still a principle of life in that sick person so that health can be restored through medication, but by the power within the person restoring the health. In other words, a dead person is not merely sick, but lacks the principle of life. There are four things that mortal sin implies. It implies many more, but at least these four fundamental things. First, on the part of the sinner, there is the choice of a creature seriously forbidden by God, or what comes to the same thing, the refusal or failure to perform an action gravely commanded by God. So, what's the first thing that mortal sin implies? It means doing something that is gravely wrong, either because it is gravely forbidden or because it is gravely commanded. Second, as a result of this choice on the part of the sinner, mortal sin implies a turning away from God. Now that word turning away has got to be explained, and it is because of the erroneous subtleties of so many theologians that the theory of the fundamental option about which we've already spoken and we'll say more, has entered the church. That turning away from God can be, and I will say should be, reworded. It is a turning away from God in the sense that God has turned away from the sinner. If you leave it go as saying turning away from God, you play into the hands of the fundamental optionists. You follow their reasoning? Not so. There is indeed a turning away from God. Now the trouble with the English is that turning away from anyone implies a decision on the part of the one who turns away. Whereas the Latin, let me give you the Latin because so much depends on it. Aversio a Deo. We don't usually in English speak of aversion from God. the language is, simply not used. But aversio a Deo means that the person is de facto, objectively, no longer being directed towards God, no longer going to God as his final end. All right? It does not mean, in Latin, which is the Church's official language, what our very subjectivist English language implies. Turning away from God means how the person is turned away from God. God is turned away from the person. The person's direction is no longer towards God. In other words, the person has lost God's friendship, and as faith tells us, if he or she dies in that condition, they will be eternally lost. Third, all mortal sin implies grave harm to the rational nature of man. All mortal sin gravely injures the sinner. The first two, you notice, are on a different level than the last two that we're not talking about in terms of what mortal sin implies. The reason why mortal sin is said to be a grave sin is because it gravely injures the person who sins. What are some of the injuries or harm done to the sinner? Everyone who deliberately commits a grave sin and therefore sins mortally acts irrationally on the most fundamental object of man's choice. And therefore the intellect is gravely damaged. Mortal sin injures the mind. In other words, it is impossible to commit grave sin without becoming less rational as a result. Now, the person may remain, as we know, surprisingly intelligent, shrewdly intelligent, maybe very cunning, maybe very educated, but damage has been done inside the mind of man. Secondly, mortal sin gravely injures the freedom, the free will of man. There is nothing, but nothing, that more blinds the intellect than a single, fully deliberate mortal sin. There is nothing more weakens the free will of man than even a single mortal sin. I've dealt with enough people that at least, as far as I can tell, they are living in mortal sin. All I can tell you is, and there are people often that I knew before they got into that condition, a religious who has, with sinful deliberation, turned his or her, well, mind away from God. A priest, one of my own former teachers in theology, as I was struggling with him to remain in the priesthood, and with lay people, all I can tell you is, that people who were living what we would call a sinful life, in the state of mortal sin are incredibly blind. Now, as one who has been chaplain at a mental state hospital for 5 years, went through my graduate studies in psychology, and who, when I can, I favor in my apostolic work people with emotional or mental problems. It took them about 6 months in New York to find out that I had a special predilection for such people. There is no one more irrational on the really basic issues of life than a person who is in mortal sin. And decisions, common sense decisions, that are obviously for the person's own benefit, the most irrational judgments and the most stupid decisions will be made, the person is gravely damaged, as the church says, in his rational nature. Fourthly, mortal sin does serious injury to the social order. In other words, there is no such thing as committing a mortal sin without injuring others. Other people are harmed. And consequently, those who say that you can do anything provided you don't harm anyone, well, they're speaking more truly than they think. The trouble is they don't think straight. There is no such thing as a harmless sin. And by harmless, I don't mean just to the individual who sins, but to society. And we've all either seen or experienced or have by now heard enough about the devastating effects of one man's or one woman's selfishness. For example, and I know I'm being recorded, I think that Teresa Kane's statement in the presence of Pope John Paul was objectively a mortal sin. I want to think that she had been so blinded that she did not realize the damage that she was doing to the faith of millions, or Hans Kung. I don't think we've met in class since Hans Kung was in New York City. Have I told you about this? You say yes.
Yeah, you told us. You want to tell your story? No, I don't remember.
They didn't hear it. But concelebrating Mass, and all through the Mass, being applauded, and a crowded church shouting, "We love you, Hans Kuhn. We love you, Hans Kuhn." In other words, he symbolizes rebellion, and there are rebels, in case you haven't been told, in the Catholic Church. I spent 2 days with Bishop Sullivan in Baton Rouge, Monday and Tuesday of this past week. At least 10 hours in private, confidential conversation. The damage which some of his recalcitrant priests are doing to the diocese, in fact to the nation. A single act of adultery does incalculable damage. In any case, sin has its consequences. There is no sin that is not surprisingly, demonically fertile in its effects. In fact, on this number four, this is the main reason, among others, why the church teaches us there is going to be a general judgment at the end of the world, so that both our good deeds and, for our purpose, the evil deeds will be seen in their full implication, because it'll take all those maybe thousands of years when some sinful action committed in 1980 B.C. the chain reaction of effects, whole nations are harmed. One man's lust, Henry VIII. One man's ambition, Hitler. It will take centuries, maybe millennia, and in fact, faith tells us, the effects will never cease. So mortal sin is not just a solitary offense against God. And this is what the church in her developed thinking since the council wants to bring out: the social effects of sin. They are devastating.
Father, do you think this is a scandal? I saw a nun dancing with a man twice at a social affair. A garb nun.
I think that too is, I think it is gravely, gravely sinful. And that's why, by the way, these, what do you want to call them? You'll pardon the expression, but I think it should be used. I call what men like Hans Kuhn, Karl Rahner, and others regarding the specific subject of sin, I call that theological pornography. It is very seductive, as pornography is. There's no logic to it, even if there isn't a pornography. There's no purpose. But it is terrible in its consequences. That's why these people have come up with these theories. So that, for all practical purposes, who commits a mortal sin anymore? And, of course, why bother with confession? I'm told the quiz is available. And far be it from me to stand in the way of intellectual progress. Would you please? Thank you.